Israel had three parts: Egypt, the wilderness, and the promised land. We find in the book of Revelation that there are three groups: called, chosen, and faithful. And also in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12, we have little children, young men, and fathers. Now, last night we spoke on the outer court, the theme of salvation, coming in through the door, which is Jesus Christ, into the outer court, and there, looking at the sacrifices that were laid upon the altar. All those sacrifices, of course, Jesus fulfilled. And then the laver, speaking of water baptism and also of the Word of God. But we said that the outer court was a place of peril. It was a place of little children who are, in effect, defenseless. And looking at the times that lie ahead of us, we realize there are times of great glory, but also times of conflict, times of battle, times of deception, and when the enemy will rage also at its fullness, and also with God, he will give the greatest revelation of his glory and power upon earth in this time. Now, as pastors, we are responsible not only for our own lives, that we press on to hit the mark, but we are responsible for the sheep, the lambs, that God has given to us. And it is essential that we realize that the perils of the outer court are very real. The Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear when he said in Matthew 24, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall indeed go cold. And it is he that endureth to the end shall indeed be saved. Now then, as a pastor myself, you know, I really love the Philippines. I really love you. And my heart goes out to you. You know, God has given, you know, precious movements of the Holy Spirit in the Philippines, and that only presages that which is to come. There will be a mighty revival. There will be, you know, countless millions coming into the kingdom of God, but those precious souls must be preserved, and protection is in the holy place. The holy place is the place of the overcomer. And as pastors, we must go into the tabernacle per se, the tabernacle which is composed of 48 boards. 48 is the number of the priesthood. And one of the truths that we saw even this afternoon when we looked at Israel, and Israel in the millennium, which is preceded by the first resurrection, the coming of the Lord, that it is blessed and holy are those that partake of the first resurrection. They will be priests and kings to rule for 1,000 years. And in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John consistently speaks of kings and priests. And we have the thought in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5 and verse 17, that those that have the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Christ Jesus. The abundance of grace, the gift of righteousness for the king, the spiritual kings. And in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1-2, there are the thought of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice unto God, the sacrifice of a priest. for the Lord himself offered up his own body. Now, we are going to look at the tabernacle per se, and we are going to look tonight at the holy place. It is the place where the priests minister. Only the priests could go in. And so it is those that hit the mark are allowed to go in. And we want to look at the conditions and the experiences in the holy place. We are confronted, first of all, with five pillars. And those five pillars speak of the virtues of Christ. And that was given to Moses in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, when the Lord appeared unto Moses on Mount Sinai, and this is what he said. He said, "The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth." Five virtues that have to be worked out in our own lives in order to go through that first veil, if I could call it that, first veil into the holy place. You know, these are experiences, you see. Merciful, when the mercy of God worked out in our hearts and in our lives. And what is the key to being merciful? Now, we understand that Jesus emptied himself of his glory. He became not only Son of God, but Son of Man. And therefore, these virtues had to be worked out in him. How was the mercy of God worked out in Jesus? Well, of course, the Word of God answers every question virtually that we have. And in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, we find that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin, that he might become a merciful high priest. Mercy is developed through temptation, through trials. And it is only as you pass through trial after trial, temptation after temptation, and know that you triumph only by the grace of God, that you can have compassion and mercy upon those that are going through similar trials, and you are able to succor them. And mercy is developed through going through great temptations. And when you see someone who perhaps fails of the grace of God, you think, "Oh well, you know, but for his grace, I too should have failed." Dwight L. Moody was walking with a friend in the lower parts of Chicago, and a little way in front of them, there was a man who staggered out of a tavern and fell into the gutter, dead drunk. And Dwight Moody said, "There goes Dwight Moody, but for the grace of God." And it is as the Apostle Peter says, that we are kept by the power of God, by the grace of God. And the Apostle Paul says, "I am what I am by the grace of God." And therefore, mercy is developed through temptation. And we triumph You know, by calling unto God for grace, divine strength, to enable us to triumph in these temptations. And then graciousness, you see, grace is divine enablement, divine strength to help us in time of need. And so, you know, we realize that we live by the grace of God. We are what we are by the grace of God, who hath made us to differ one from another. It's only God. And so we can become gracious to others in their time of need. Long-suffering is the quality that enables us to suffer for a long time other people. And it is, if I could say this, one of the great characteristics of God, that he will suffer a person who is in rebellion for a long time. If perchance they will turn. Here we have King Manasseh. He was the longest reigning king in Judah, and probably the wickedest. And yet God, through his long suffering, suffered Manasseh and all his wickedness, put him in Babylonian captivity, and there he came to his senses, and God restored him to the throne. Now, long suffering is an absolute prerequisite of the ministry, because we're going to have people, you know, who come in and then stray, come back, stray and come back. You know, I'm reminded of a little story in Canada. In Canada, you know, there was a fellow who got converted, and I think his name was Joe. And Joe would come, you know, came to the Lord, and for 6 weeks everything seemed right. And then Joe did not turn up in church, and of course the church started to pray for Joe. And Joe would stagger back from the tavern, come back to the altar, get straight again, and this continued for about 2 years. And then Joe strayed away again, and the church prayed, and to their delight, one evening Joe came back, staggering to the altar to get straight, and the pastor laid his hands upon Joe and said, "Lord, you've got him, take him." And 2 weeks he was in heaven. But you can't do that with every convert. But you have to have long suffering. And then goodness. You know, once the Lord appeared to me, and with his arm like that, he said, "Touch me, I'm altogether goodness." And of course I realized what he meant. He wanted that virtue in me. You see, goodness is incapable of doing evil to anyone. And if we can only realize that we shall all be together in heaven, we shall recognize each other in heaven, and in heaven we will remember. We will remember. Adam remembers Cain very well indeed. And, you know, in heaven we realize that if we did things wrong to our brother and sister, when they come to heaven, we shall have to ask forgiveness from them. How much better it is when seeing a brother and sister in heaven and they come up to you and say, "Oh, thank you for what you did to me. Thank you for how you helped me." And if we can only look at each other realizing that we shall be together in eternity. You know, it helps develop the goodness of God in our lives. And then truth. You know, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But, you know, there has to be an unfolding revelation of the truth of God from the Word of God. So here are these five pillars, and we want these virtues worked out in our lives, that perchance we can enter into the holy place. You know, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 to 3, as we saw last night, the Apostle Paul said, let us leave, you know, the foundation of repentance from dead works, and let us go on unto perfection. And perfection is in the Holy of Holies. Let us go on. Let us go on. And that is the key to the tabernacle of Moses. Let us go on, coming out of the outer court. In the holy place, it is equivalent of being chosen. But what did Jesus say? Many are called. There are the called in the outer court. Many are called, but few are chosen. Well, it is because so many are content with where they are. They say, I'm saved. You know, that's all that's necessary. Well, I went to one Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship in Canada, and the convener, you know, I had been invited to speak. The convener says, well, we know how you teach, but please, we do not want any of that teaching. We just want to hear nice testimonies about salvation. Well, I didn't make any covenant with that man, and I delivered my soul. But anyway, there you are. Many are called in the outer court, few are chosen. But we have got to realize this, what it's like before the judgment seat of Christ. The Apostle Paul asks this question in 1 Thessalonians, and he says this, writing to the Thessalonians, he said, what is our crown and joy of rejoicing? And then he said, are not ye in the presence of the Lord? What is the joy and crown of rejoicing of the pastor or minister? It is to present his church spotless and blameless before the Lord. You know, a certain famous evangelist, I won't mention his name, the Lord said, all you're producing is babes. Well, you know, what God wants is purity. And, is this, who's operating this? Right? Okay. You know, the desire is for maturity. And we want to present our people perfect and mature before the Lord. And so we've got to bring them in to the holy place. Now the holy place has three pieces of furniture. One, as you go in on the left-hand side, there is the candlestick. The candlestick has seven lamps, and those seven lamps speak of the seven spirits of the Lord. Oh, there we are. That's good, dear. Yes, the seven spirits of the Lord. The first one, the middle one, is the Spirit of the Lord. It is the anointing for preaching. And we must not only have the message, we must have the anointing. The next one is the Spirit of wisdom. And with the Spirit of wisdom, we have to have worked out in our lives the seven pillars of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 1 speaks of the seven pillars of wisdom. Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath carved out her seven pillars. What are the seven pillars of the Lord? The seven pillars of wisdom. And they are given to us in James chapter 3 and verse 17. And these pillars are very important indeed, because it says in James chapter 3 and verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above, and here are the seven pillars. First, pure. We have to cry out to God, oh God, create in me a pure heart. You know, David cried out in Psalm 51, oh Lord, create in me a pure heart. But it's a pity he didn't pray that before he fell with Bathsheba. And it's so important, young and old alike, that we cry out for a pure heart before a fall. And secondly, peaceable. You know, we want to experience the peace of God, and there is, if I could say this, a degree or 4 degrees of peace. First one is Romans 5:1, where we have peace with God. Peace with God. Then there is the peace of God. And then in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 to 8, there is a key to developing that peace, where we cast all our cares upon the Lord, and where in verse 8 our thought life is conditioned by checking our thoughts. You know, everything that is just is pure, has it any virtue, and so forth. And then the fourth degree of peace, which is really this degree, it is the covenant of peace, whereby God speaks to you and says, I give unto you my covenant of peace. My covenant of peace. And it's so wonderful to have that covenant. The covenant of peace. And you know, the things I speak of are experiences. And I want you, dear ones, to experience truth during these meetings. You know, whereby we meet God and he speaks to us and says, I give you my covenant of peace. And then, gentle. You know, King David said, thy gentleness hath made me great. Many years ago, you know, I was traveling in the United States, and the Lord spoke to me, and he said, I want you to go to a certain motel. And we went to that motel, we got a room there, and the presence of God was very great in that motel. So much so that all we could do was just to get to the bed and kneeled down. And as I did so, I was caught up, you know, by inner spirit to heaven, and there was an angel standing there. There was the river, and the angel intimated that we were going to walk through the river and meet Jesus. Well, when I started to enter that river, I felt my heart. It was so hard. I said to the angel, like, we can't go on. We've got to go back. You know, my heart is too hard. You know, they're very gracious. And he smiled and we went back. And I said, now let's try going through again. Oh, God. I said no to the angel. I said, I can't meet Jesus with this heart. And then the vision ceased. Found myself back in the motel room, kneeling at the bed, and the Lord started to speak to me. He said, you know, it's not only important to tell the truth, to preach the truth, but how you do it is very important indeed. And then he started leading me into this truth of gentleness. Well, it continues. Easy to be entreated. You know, we as pastors have to come to that place where we know when to yield and when not to yield. You know, when we're dealing with many people, you know, they all have their desires sometimes. And you know, you want to know when to say, oh, that's all right, you know, and when not to yield. And some like the color of, you know, blue, some like another color. And we have a compound, and we have a staff of girls. And I have my secretary, Suzette, and we were taking a new girl on staff. I couldn't believe this, but it was true. And she said, she wants to come, but can she coordinate her room? You know, I couldn't believe anybody could be so unspiritual, you know, that when she's invited to be a part, you know, of the fellowship and the church, that she would make such a request, you know, can I coordinate my room? I said, what does she mean? Oh, she means that she can paint it the color she wants. And I said to Suzette, I can't believe it. And Suzette said this. She said, look, Pastor, it doesn't matter to you. You're never going into that room, and let her do what she wants, and you'll have a happy staff member. And I said, okay. Anyway, it's to know when to yield and when not to yield. It's very important, especially if you're surrounded by girls and women. All right. And full of mercy. Full of mercy. You see, and to have the mercy of God developed in us. I mean, I've had situations where people have done so many wrong things to me, and I said to the Lord, how long? And the Lord said, it's going to continue. But you have mercy, because in the end, they'll be very faithful to you. And there you are. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality. Without partiality. In other words, we're the same to everybody. And without hypocrisy, we practice what we preach. Now, these seven pillars have to be worked out in our life, in our church, in our homes, because those seven pillars will hold up our character, They'll hold up our church and they'll hold up our home. And there we come back to the candlestick. You see, you can be anointed with the spirit of wisdom. And that is wonderful. That is the key to making the right choices in life. But King Solomon could tell you how to live, but he didn't live it himself. But with these seven pillars worked out in our life, we will not only make right choices and teach others to make right choices, but we ourselves will be, if I could say this, we will be the epitome of wisdom ourselves. Now then, after that, there's understanding. We're coming back to the third of the seven spirits of the Lord, the spirit of understanding, and how important that is, you know, to understand why God says certain things and why you should do certain things. And it's a very great blessing. And then counsel, you know, we are to be counselors. We are to counsel others, but we are to have the spirit of counsel so that when people come into our presence, we speak the word that God has for them at that particular occasion. And we have to cry out, like King David, "Oh, let my sentence come from thy presence." And then the spirit of might or strength, you know, that's so very real. When my wife was sick, you know, and had a stroke, you know, I felt the Lord tell me that I had to so look care for her. Well, of course, we were on the compound. And when I told the doctors, the medical doctors, three of them laid their hands upon me, as though they were pastors, and they said, "You will die in 6 months. No one can look after your wife in her condition and live. You will die quickly, 6 months." Well, the Lord gave me strength and joy so that I was able to look after her for 4 years. And, you know, I had such tremendous strength. I could write 3 books a year. I could look after the church and the fellowship because of the spirit of strength. And the Apostle Paul knew this spirit of strength or might when he says in Philippians 4 and verse 13, he says this. He says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Now that is so important as pastors, because you will meet challenges nearly every day. And in the natural, you will not be able to do it. But looking unto the Lord and looking for that anointing of the spirit of strength, you are well able to do what God wants you to do. And as pastors, we must function in that spirit of strength. We must function in that anointing. Then after that, there's a spirit of knowledge, which tells us the past, the present, and the future, and how important that is. You know, when you're dealing with people, you know, and this might help you, you know, to ask the Lord who they are. What is their spiritual name? And that will help you in knowing how to handle them. You know, we had have a pastor in our fellowship, and there was one brother who was always with him and helping him and so forth. But the brother said to the pastor, "Do you know who I am?" And the pastor said, "Well, who are you?" He said, "I am Abiathar." And Abiathar was the priest who stayed with King David until the end, and then he broke. And that has just happened, that brother has turned from the pastor, gone into adultery, another marriage and all that sort of thing. But there it is. He had the witness, and in his heart he had the spirit of Abiathar. And how important that we ask God for those around us, who they are, what is their spiritual name. And the Lord at times has said, "That's an Absalom, he will betray you." And sure enough, he did. And you have your Judases, and also you have your faithful men. Your faithful men. And ask the Lord. The spirit of knowledge can tell you who a person is. And then you know how to treat them. Another important truth concerning the spirit of knowledge is to know the limits of a person. And we had a person on staff, and the Lord said, "He is a master sergeant. He is not a captain. He is a master sergeant." And I didn't grasp the key to that until almost too late. You see, a captain or a major, you can say, "Look, I want so and so done," and you can walk away and he'll do it. But you can't to a master sergeant. A master sergeant, you have to give every little detail and every step of the operation that you want done. You know, I said to him, and of course it's my fault, I said to him, "Oh, I want a trench dug by the side of our road so that the water will go off the road into the trench." Well, I didn't tell him how to dig a trench, and I didn't give any other instructions. Well, it wasn't much later until this master sergeant came up to report that he had damaged a truck. I said, "Well, how did you damage the truck?" "Well," he said, "you told me to have a trench by the side of the road." I said, "Yes." I said, "What's that got to do with the truck?" "Well," he said, "the rain had come and the earth was soft, so I thought I would go down to the bottom of the road and I would put the heavy wheel, the back wheel, rear wheel of the truck on just over the road, and the pressure and the weight of that wheel would dig a trench." And he said, "I backed up and I had one hand on the wheel, I had another one, you know, opening the door, and I was looking back." And he said, "I didn't see the bough of the tree that was sticking out, and it hit my door and it's crumpled." He said, "I'm very sorry, that's about $600. Private secretary, Suzette, after a number of these escapades, said, "Do you think we can afford him any longer?" And so I said, "We will pray, dear." And then another of our pastors felt that somehow he should join their church. And I said, "Oh, bless you, dear brother. I get the witness, and may the Lord richly bless you." But anyway, if I'd only listened, I would have told him how to dig a trench. But there you are. You think a man understands, but not all do. Anyway, there you are. You don't give a master sergeant the job you give to a captain. All right, the spirit of knowledge, the spirit of knowledge will also tell you, you know, what God's plans are for you. And then the fear of the Lord. The spirit of the fear of the Lord is his treasure. And it enables you to walk in a reverential fear of the Lord, being very conscious of what you say, being very conscious of what you do, because you know that you have to give an account even for every idle word that we speak. So there is the candlestick, but it's very real. I was an evangelical pastor, and they knew I was Pentecostal, and the Lord spoke to me and said, "Now preach the baptism of the Holy Ghost to the church." I said, "Lord, if I do that, the church will divide." The Lord said, "I know them." He said, "I want to know you. Whether you will preach what they want or what I want you to say." And I made a covenant with the Lord then to always preach his word and not to please an audience. Well, I preached on the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Many received, but as I had warned the Lord, the church divided. And we had a prayer meeting on, I think it was a Friday morning. And in this prayer meeting, one of my elders spoke in other tongues. And before we could get the interpretation, I had a square-jawed deacon's wife. Square jaw. And she stuck out that jaw and said, "No." I quickly looked at my watch and realized it was only 5 minutes before. We would have closed anyway, and I closed early. And I said, "Thank you, Lord," and so forth. Well, I then left the prayer meeting and dismissed everybody. Left the prayer meeting, went into the parsonage, which was next door, and entering into the dining room, there was a white wall, you know, very similar to the white walls here. And as I came in, the candlestick of God passed along that wall. It was a most awesome experience. You know, the terror of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, and then one of the anointings came upon me, the spirit of wisdom, and I started to laugh and laugh and laugh and laugh and laugh, a heavenly laughter that anybody would dare to oppose the Holy Spirit. Well, 1 hour later, now remember, this lady had a square jaw, and she was tough. And fortunately, in that church, we didn't hug, else I would have, you know, not made it. But anyway, the thing is this. 1 hour later, I received a telephone call. Mrs. So-and-so is in hospital. There was nothing wrong with her. But 1 hour later, something happened. She was in hospital. Two of my people had identical dreams that night, and they saw this lady in the hospital room, and outside was the Lord Jesus Christ. And they phoned me up and said, "Pastor, everything's all right with Sister So-and-so," not knowing that each had received the same dream. They said, "Jesus is outside her room looking after her." The Holy Spirit said, "Everything is wrong. He is on the outside. She will not let him in." And so you see, this candlestick is a reality. It is a reality. It represents the seven spirits of the Lord, not to be confused with the baptism of the Holy Ghost, which is governed by the number nine, the nine gifts of the Spirit. But in the holy place, there is the anointing. And we as pastors, obviously, must come into the holy place that we can experience the anointings of the Holy Spirit. And then to the right, you have the table of showbread. And this has crowns around the table, speaking, of course, of the ministries of the king and the priest. And it epitomizes Jesus as the bread of life. Now then, bread takes a process before it becomes bread. And there is the thought of the seed that has to be planted in good ground. It has to mature, and then it is cut down, and then it is laid in olden times upon the ground, and people jumped on it. And in the Word of God, it speaks of people walking over us. And if you've ever had that experience, you know what grace you need. And, God bringing us into situations where people literally just walk over us and treat us as a mat, and under no circumstances must we complain because something has happened. The wheat and the chaff is being separated in our life. And then, after that, the flour is there. It has to be mixed with the abundance of water, the Word of God. And then it goes into the iron furnace to be baken. And in the Word of God, the children of Israel were in the iron furnace of Egypt. And God creates an iron furnace for us. And the heat and the pressure is so great, but it is forming us into bread. But then, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. But in order to feed the multitude, he had to break that bread. He had to break the bread. You cannot eat bread. It has to be broken or cut into slices. And, to be broken bread for the nations, as you are going to have to be, because many of you will be going to the nations, you have to be broken bread. And, what breaks you? Well, Jesus is spoken of in the Psalms, reproach hath broken my heart. And we have to pass through reproach. We have to pass through situations where people mock us. After that experience of the baptism of the Holy Ghost in that church, not only did the church divide, the whole city divided. And those who had never been to church, except when they died and when they were dedicated or married, they said, he has brought the Holy Spirit into our church. And I would walk along the pavement, and people I never knew would see me cross over because they didn't want to be on the same side of the street as me. I tell you, it does something in your heart. It does something in your heart. It breaks your heart. But you see, that's the only way whereby we can come to the place of being broken bread for the multitudes. Well, now, we come to another very important, if I could say that, piece of furniture, and that piece of furniture is the altar of incense. Now, the altar of incense typifies intercession. It typifies intercession. And on that altar, incense had to be burnt. And the incense was composed of four ingredients. And I want to read them out to you. The first was myrrh. Myrrh. Myrrh is a symbol of meekness. How do we know this? Well, if you look at the Song of Songs, chapter 4 and verse 12, you will find 9 plants there. Pomegranate and then coming down to myrrh. And if you write those on one side of your paper and then write from Galatians 5:22, the 9 fruit of the Spirit, the 9 plants, the 9 fruit, you will determine their spiritual significance. And so myrrh is meekness. Meekness. It is so important, you know, in prayer and intercession to have the meekness of Christ worked out in us. How do we typify meekness? Well, we could typify it in many ways, but one illustration might help us. The Greek used the word for meekness in their language to speak of a little puppy that had become trained to heed the master's voice. In other words, when the master said come, it would come, and then when he said go, it would go, and so forth. And the Greeks used this word, meekness, to typify a little puppy that had indeed become disciplined. In other words, can be moved at the voice of the master. Now, in intercession, it is very important to understand this, that we are ministers coming before the throne of God to offer petitions, but those petitions must be in accordance with the Word of God and the will of God. And so in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, the Apostle Paul makes this point. He said, we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit worketh in us to intercede, because the Spirit knoweth the will of God. And therefore, as intercessors, we really should have a revelation from God as to how we should pray in any given situation. And as we do that, we become vessels through whom God can flow to bring to pass his purposes. And so meekness is essential, that we humble ourselves before God and say, how do you want me to pray concerning this situation? You know, mothers, when they look at perhaps an erring daughter or an erring son, you know, they pray for them. Oh God, restore them. Oh God, bless them. And then they see the son going down and down, getting into more and more trouble, and they cry out to God, why? And God said, I'm answering your prayers, because until I bring him right down, he will not come to his senses. Now then, we cannot pray, you know, contrary to the word of God and say, Lord, don't let him go down, but rather thy will be done. And so it is, you know, in the ministry in the holy place. We have the understanding of the will of God, and we pray according to the will of God. The spirit of knowledge should come first, so that we know how to pray in any given circumstance, so that we are praying to bring to pass the will of God. Well, we come to the next ingredient is onature, and that is the little bone that holds together the two shells of the muscle. If that is taken away, the muscle becomes defenseless and cannot shut its shells, see its casing. And onature has this significance. It is brought out in the intercessory prayer, if I could say this, of Esther and her maidens. When Mordecai said to her, "You go in to the king and petition the king on behalf of your people," Esther responded, "No one can go into the presence of the king unless he be called, and if they do, they perish, unless he stretches out, you know, his stick to them." Well, so Mordecai says, you know, if you don't do that, you'll perish, and salvation will come to the Jews from another source. So Esther responds, "I will do that, and if I perish, I perish." And there is a sense of when you're at the altar of incense, you are laying down your life for the one or for the purpose for which you are praying. It's like a woman in travail. You know, Jesus said she goes almost down into death, you see, travailing to bring to pass or bring to birth, you know, a son or a daughter. But here, this travail that comes upon us is almost one of giving up our life for another. And I'm sure that many of you have experienced that. And then galbanum. Galbanum speaks of tears. And in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, it said, "With strong crying he prayed unto God who was able to save him." This is not on the cross. This is a time when he was under the shadow of the Father's hand, and when God was bringing him to perfection at some point. But I tell you this, it's an experience. It's an experience when you are face to face with a situation and you realize if God does not intervene, you're lost. You're lost. And I've had it. It's an awful experience. But it's an experience that makes you, if I could say that, and it brings you to the reality you're wholly dependent upon God. Well, with strong crying, galbanum speaks of tears, strong crying. This altar of incense is the ministry of a mature intercessor. And in fact, every pastor needs to come to the altar of incense to cry out not only for himself, but also for his church and his people. And then there is pure frankincense. Frankincense is a symbol of faith. And you know, in Hebrews chapter 11, It says, he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so with our prayers, they have to be sprinkled with pure frankincense, pure faith, so that as we pray, we believe that praying in the will of God will bring to pass God's will in any given situation. And so you see, this is one of the ministries of the king priest, to be spread, as it were, before the altar of incense, and the Spirit of God travailing with deep sobs, deep crying, to bring to pass God's will in any given situation. Now then, you know, there were the great intercessors, Moses and Aaron, who called upon the Lord. Moses and Samuel in Jeremiah 15 and verse 1, who stood before the Lord. And the scripture I'd like to leave with you is this. In Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 1, and it's a scripture that God has been quickening to us. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. And wherever we go in the world, it seems that God is stirring up his people and telling them it's time for the latter rain. It's time for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the last days. But you see, we have to do something. We have to ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. And at Waverley and elsewhere and other places I go, it's interesting that God is calling a fast to cry out to him that he will start opening the heavens to pour out the rain. You know, revival comes before judgment. God's people have to be strengthened for the days that lie ahead. The glory of God has to come upon the church prior to the judgments that are coming upon the world, in order that the church, like a mighty army, might fulfill Matthew 24 and verse 14, where it speaks of the gospel being preached unto the whole world. And so, in a very real sense, beloved, we must come and we must lead our people to the altar of incense. Well, we cannot come to the altar of incense unless we leave the outer court. And this must be the cry of every pastor in the Philippines. You know, to bring their congregation from the outer court into the holy place. What do we illustrate the holy place by? Well, I think it's coming back to 1 John chapter 2 and verses 12, 13 and 14, when it speaks of young men, and this is what it says about them. You are strong. And the church must be strong in these days. But what do you see going around the world? You see, the churches are very weak. They're very weak. They're feeding on milk. And that milk of the Word of God is for babes. Milk will not make you strong. Meat will. Feeding on the finest of the wheat will make you strong. And so we've got to come to the place where we've got to look at our church, you know, not with rose-coloured spectacles, but in reality, and say, Lord, how do you look at my church? You know, it was a little experience of a certain guest preacher. He was sitting on the platform, and just before he got up to speak, the guest or host pastor said, you are going to speak to 9,000 members. Well, he was introduced. He comes from his chair and he's walking across the platform, and the Lord spoke. He said, I have 896 people. Now that's quite a difference from 9,000, isn't it? You see, the pastor was counting the heads. The Lord was counting the hearts. And we've got to be realistic. You know, how many people do we have in church? You know, we were in the land of Greece, and there were it was the city of Katerini under Mount Olympus. And there were two churches. One was the Pentecostal church of 200. And then there was the evangelical church of 3,000. And the evangelicals were looking down on the Pentecostals. We are 3,000. You're just 200. And then everything was upset by the Lord giving a vision to a mother in Israel who was respected throughout the town by the evangelicals, Pentecostals too. And she had a vision. She had the vision of the two churches as the Lord saw them. And she saw the evangelical church, and she saw 9 lights. She had a vision of the Pentecostal church, 200 lights. Who had the greater congregation? You see, we need to know, Lord, what is my congregation like? Are they wishy-washy? You know, when tribulation comes, are they going to stand or not? And so that is the burden with which I come to you tonight. Look, we've got to bring our people from the outer court into the holy place. We have got to prepare them that they be kings and priests unto the Lord. We've got to realize that they need the abundance of grace. And you know, the abundance of grace only is given in abundance of trials. And then the gift of righteousness. Priests, to be offering up our bodies as a living sacrifice. And so, I want to close with this thought. It's an appeal based on the Word of God, that we are facing a time of great glory, and we are going to see raised up in the Philippines a mighty army. But an army is very interesting. In an army, you don't have boys. In an army, an army is composed of young men. And here we come back to 1 John chapter 2 and verses 12 to 14. Young men, and this is how God defines a young man spiritually. You are strong. The word of God abides with you. And so that is the key to strength. That the Word of God abides with us. And it is our responsibility to teach, you know, the meat of the Word, so that the Word of God, you know, becomes flesh in our people's lives and hearts. And, you know, I know that you can't all go to Bible school, but you can at least take correspondence courses and things like that. And pastors, you know, there are books that are available for you. And God has been speaking, and it's rather humbling. But I hope you understand the spirit in which I'm going to say this, because I love you, and I want you in the millennium, and I want you to hit the mark. I've been to the Philippines since 1968. I cannot explain it, but I love you. You know, it's, oh, God has opened my heart to you. So I'm going to speak the full truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And I'm saying this, and I hope you understand the spirit in which I'm saying it, but God has been speaking to us, and he's saying the books that we have written will be used mightily in the millennium. Well, if that be the case, it's good to read them now and study them. You see, I want you all to be young men spiritually, young men strong, and the Word of God abiding in you. And then it says this, and you have overcome the wicked one. And so young men are overcomers, as it's stated in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. All the promises are to the overcomers. I want you to inherit the promises of God in his Word. I want you to be strong. I want the Word of God to abide in you. And I want you to overcome and be a part of the mighty army of God that God will raise up in the Philippines in these last days. Amen. 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 Who is a part of the army? Not a baby. Who is a part of the army? Young men who overcome. Are you going to be young men? You're going to overcome? Amen.